If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to get right into it here in verse 18. I'm going to read all the way down to the bottom to verse 32, so try to hang in there with me. It'll be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. We're reading from the English Standard Version, and this is what the Word of the Lord says. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Where's my kids? All right. It's in the Bible, guys. Verse 31. "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Man, does that sound a little bit like today? Let's pray. Lord, we just want to say thank you, God, so much for your word and for your gospel. We thank you for men like Paul who were transformed on the inside out and understood this beautiful gospel that you've saved us with. We thank you for letters like the book of Romans, that when we are tempted to believe things that we would prefer to believe about you, that when we hear things of the world and the world tells us this and that, and sometimes we begin to doubt or fear or feel ashamed or whatever it is that we would feel from the outside, God, we thank you that from the inside out, you've changed us and you give us a hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you are who you are and that you're always all of who you are, all of the time, that you never change. That there's, as the old hymn would say, there's no shadow of turning in you. You're the same yesterday, you're the same today, and you'll be the same forever and eternity. And so as we sit under what would seem like a truth that is a jagged pill to swallow, will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will you open our hearts to the truth of who you are? Will you help us to see the grandeur and the blessing of the full width of your character this morning? And so we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so the wrath of God. So Paul says here in the beginning, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And I know that even in the church today, there are many popular, very charismatic church leaders, musicians. I've seen tweets, I'm not gonna mention names, about talking about how, can we just stop talking about how the blood of Christ had to be shed, as if somehow God is this mean, grumpy God looking down from heaven, waiting to punish us as he's this grumpy ogre, so to speak. Can we just stop talking about that? And can we just get back to that love wins, right? That love is the ultimate way to God, that love is the ultimate power in the universe, and that God is only a God of love. And while I would tend to agree with that statement that God is a God of love, we also have to understand, if we want to be fully discipled by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit and one another and in the church, and we want the full width and breadth of who God is, we have to understand that God is a God of wrath. Now, what does that mean, that God's a God of wrath? What does that mean, Kelly? You're saying, okay, we need to understand the full width. And so, yes, on one side of this tightrope that we walk called Christianity, this faith, you know, if we were to say that Christianity is a tightrope, often what we do is we're supposed to be walking this narrow path, right? And it's this little thin line. You've seen crazy people do it across the Grand Canyon and almost lose their lives with no, like, kind of way to catch themselves. And they walk on this slack line, and they're doing it step by step. And the problem is with that is if they tend to favor one side or the other, they fall off, right? And that's our challenge as Christians, is that we're, so to speak, in every decision where there's these truths in tension and we're walking a tightrope, and when we tend to just say, no, I just love the fact that God is a God of love. That's the God I worship. I only want to understand God is a God of love. Kelly, I don't want to hear this thing about God is a God of wrath. Well, then when we're walking this tightrope that we're meant to walk, we end up falling off to one side. Or we could be, some of you, I don't know, maybe you're sadomasochist kind of a Christian this morning, and I said, we're going to talk about the wrath of God, and you were like, yes, right? Nobody probably felt that way this morning. And so when I say we're talking about the wrath of God, you're like, yes, the wrath of God, God will get them, you know? Let's get them, God. And but then you fall off on this side. No, what we're meant to do as Christians, we hold this balance that helps us not give way to either our preferences. And so we walk this tightrope. And when we're tempted to fall, what we do is we balance ourselves out. And when we're tempted to go this way, we balance ourselves out. And that's understanding the wrath of God. What it helps us do as Christians is to walk this tightrope of our faith. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to give us, we're kind of going to do a sandwich with this scripture this morning, okay? I know some of your tummies are rumbling, and we're thinking about going to lunch afterwards, what kind of fajitas you're going to have, all that kind of good stuff. We're serving lunch at the membership class. Just throwing that out there. Anyways, what we're going to do is a sandwich. We're going to talk about the wrath of God, and then we're going to talk about how God reveals his wrath here in Scripture, and then we're going to end it with the wrath of God. But we're going to end it with the wrath of God in the sense of good news. So let's define what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. Some of us automatically go to this understanding that when we say God is a God of wrath, we think of how man is wrathful. And if you've ever experienced wrath in your life, what do you want to do? You want to punch somebody square in the nose, right? Somebody says something you don't like, you start like feel the pressure cooker. It's like your ears start getting red. It's like steam's about to come off. And then you get like Popeye. You thought I can stands. I can't stands no more. And then you just want to punch somebody in the nose. And then we all say, like, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? I don't know. Because I don't want to look at any other women. So I just look at you. And we hear this thing about the wrath of God, and so we say, well, the only way we know and have experienced wrath is through other people. But the wrath of God is not like human wrath, where it's just about to fly off the handle. The wrath of God is not reactionary, the same way that we humans react when we get angry. The wrath of God, and I want to put this definition up there. The wrath of God is God's holy disposition toward sin and evil. What's a disposition? A disposition is the state of the person, of their being, of how they always are. If Marianne has a pleasant disposition, we would say that when you interact with Marianne, she's generally pleasant. You know, you can walk up to her and you know that you're probably going to get a smile or maybe a hug. But if somebody has a grumpy disposition, you're saying, man, every time I talk to the person, I feel like they don't like me or something, you know, like, no. And so when we understand the disposition of God in wrath, it's this understanding that God is not all of a sudden caught off guard. He lit the fire of his anger against sin and evil, and that's all he can stand. He just can't stand anymore, and so now he's going to let you have it. God is always holy, and he always has a disposition of wrath against sin and against evil. This is what the great theologian J.I. Packer says about God's wrath. God's wrath is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Do you see the difference here between the wrath of man and the wrath of God? See, if we attribute the wrath of God the same way we do the wrath of man, it makes us fear God in an unholy and an unrighteous way and an unhelpful way of understanding and approaching God. Because if God is always kind of like ready to fly off the handle with us, then we're not sure where we stand. Is God in a good mood today? Is God in a grumpy mood today? I was a good boy, I was a good girl this week, so maybe God will look at that and may be happy with me, or maybe I wasn't, and so maybe God will be grumpy with me. And he, like, when I approach him, he's just going to be like, get out of my face, right? No, we understand that this is God's nature to be wrathful. And so I asked Marianne, I said, babe, help me with an analogy this week. I said, I'm trying to like think about all these things that we can like think about like in our humanness, our anthropomorphic understanding of who God is, right? And so I thought, okay, maybe this will help us. Anybody ever see a table saw? I know some of us like worker kind of people like who like to work with their hands. If you don't know what a table saw is, a table saw is basically like one of those hand saws turned upside down, setting on a table. And if anything gets in its path, if you put a piece of wood in its path while that saw is on, it will just rip the mess out of that piece of wood, right? It's just, and it's scary. It's loud. It's noisy. It's making sawdust everywhere. Anything in that saw's path, anything in that blade's path, it is going to destroy. But what that blade does not do, the more you get to know it, you don't turn it on and go, like, and then it's going to like all of a sudden jump all across a room and go out of control and bang, just destroying all your stuff. No. Now, while that saw and that blade is powerful, and if I were to stupidly think, it looks soft now that it's spinning. I don't see the teeth on it anymore. If I put my finger on it, I'm going to be waving at you guys like this next Sunday. And the wrath of God is similar in the sense of, it will destroy evil. It cannot withstand evil or unrighteousness and ungodliness that comes in its path. But it is not an angry, so to speak, kind of blade running all around. You turn it on and it's out of control and we got to like evacuate the area and get the professionals involved to turn off the electricity somehow, because if I go in there, I'm going to lose a limb. And we sometimes attribute the wrath of God in that same way. We're scared of it because all of a sudden it's just going to lose control. But God's not a God. I mean, you know, this might be better for you Star Wars fans. It's like kind of like the Sarlacc pit, all right? If you fall in it, you're dead. It's going to get you. But if you just don't go near it, you'll be fine, okay? All right, is that better? No, not really. Okay, never mind. So here's what I want to give us some points about understanding the wrath of God. Number one, the wrath of God is righteous and it is just. The wrath of God is righteous and it is just. And let me help us understand this kind of in a way that we, let's say we're in a courtroom and there's a judge sitting up on his bench and, you know, the lawyers are on both sides and the defendant is standing there about to receive his, what do you call it, like sentence. Thank you. And the judge gets up, and this defendant is guilty. He's been found guilty. There's no question of a doubt. He has confessed his guilt, and he's a murderer, or, you know, we think, oh, like a child molester, or whatever, these terrible kind of things. Now, the wrath of God is righteous and just in the sense, same way that a judge and a good judge would pass a sentence upon a person who's guilty. A bad judge doesn't let a guilty person go free. Did I say that right? No. A bad judge lets a guilty person go free. Just like, that didn't say exactly what I wanted it to say. A good judge, whether we feel emotionally like it's fair or, you know, he tried to make up for all these, it doesn't matter. A good judge would recognize that this person has committed a crime and there must be a penalty that must be paid. And that's what the wrath of God, it's good, it's righteous, it's just. And it never turns a blind eye to sin. It never goes, okay, well, I'm feeling particularly generous today. And so because you murdered, I'm just going to not let you experience the consequences of murder. No. The wrath of God is righteous. It's just. Number two, though, here's the beautiful news about the wrath of God is that it's not directed toward goodness. It's not directed towards his children. And so what we could do is, like, we could be afraid of that saw when we turn it on and think, oh my goodness, it's going to, like, it's just going to destroy everything around it. No, the wrath of God is controlled, and it only is exacted upon which it should be exacted upon. That table saw is meant only for pieces of wood, for that special blade. Maybe you have a finishing blade in your jeans, and so that's going to come out exactly smooth. It's going to cut off all the things it needs to cut off. It doesn't have its power over anything else that it doesn't have its power. It shouldn't have. And so we as Christians, we who call ourselves disciples of Christ, who put our hope in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we don't have to fear the wrath of God in the sense of, like, God's going to come and get me, and he's going to look at everything I'm doing, and he's going to pour out his wrath. No. He only pours out his wrath upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God is only directed toward the things that are against him. But number three, the wrath of God is to be feared. We're not willy-nilly walking around and just like, Jesus is my homeboy, right? Jesus is like the dude who just kind of loves everything, and he's just like, hey man, whatever's cool with you, bro. The wrath of God is to be feared. This is what Jeremiah says about the wrath of God in chapter 32. Where am I here? 32 verse 17 says this. Ah, the Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In the sense of the prophet Jeremiah says, listen, God is totally sovereign. God is in total control. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He can be everywhere at once. And so if we somehow try to diminish the aspect and the truth of who God is, what we're doing is we're not truly understanding the wrath of God, as somehow we can hide from it in our sin and unrighteousness. Especially for maybe those of us here this morning, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't believe this Christian faith, and somehow you've kind of believed the lie that your sin and your way of life will never catch up with you. You can outrun the wrath of God. And I want to tell you this morning, that's a lie. The wrath of God will catch up with you. The wrath of God, and this isn't like trying to preach fire and brimstone and Bible thump you over the head kind of thing. This is out of love to tell you that there is wrath reserved for sin, but there is forgiveness in Christ, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But the wrath of God is to be feared. It's real. The wrath of God also is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of us sometimes think God was grumpy in the Old Testament. Right? He was just kind of distant and like aloof and just was waiting to punish everybody. And then in the New Testament, all of a sudden, like God had a change of heart. And then he became nice and sent Jesus, and Jesus is nice. And no, the wrath of God is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah, if we go back there again, helps us understand in chapter 30, says this in verse 23 and 24, "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the later days, you will understand this." But then we can look at Revelations chapter 19. That's the last book of the Bible here. And it says this. We can see also in chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Yep. He says this. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were flowing him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is Jesus that we're speaking of. Sometimes that we want to attribute to gentle, little meek and mild, little Jesus born in a manger. See, the wrath of God wasn't like all of a sudden Old Testament and then like the New Testament, everything changed. The wrath of God is consistent in his nature over time. Now, here's where I want us to understand the sandwich. This is what I was talking about this morning. The sandwich. First, I want us to understand some attributes about the wrath of God, but then I want to see how the wrath of God is played out in the everyday life. And this is what we're going to come back to Romans here. And it says this. There's three things that Paul helps us understand that the wrath of God is against. And number one is denial. And it says this in verse 19 through 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so what Romans is saying, or what Paul is saying here, is that the people that are going to experience the wrath of God are denying the truth of who God is, are denying that God exists, because the reality of God's existence should be revealed to them even in nature. You ever sit, you ever go camping, right? You know where I was going to go with this. You sit under the stars and you look up and you just see billions and billions. I always thought they were burning balls of gas. That's the Lion King. And you look and you sit under these stars, and what happens is you begin to feel small, and the grandeur of who God is starts to fill your heart. And whether you are in a particularly good place in your faith at the time, it doesn't matter. There is something, there's this conviction that comes upon you that, wow, there is a creator. Wow, look at this. There has to be a creator involved in this. And what Paul is telling us here, he says, this wrath is going to be poured out upon those who suppress that actual truth. Who say, you know what the suppression is like? If it'd be like one of I'm going to use my wife as an example. She really wants us to get a dog, you know? She's like, "Babe, can we get a dog?" I'm like, "I don't want to pick up dog poop." And then she's like, "The kids will pick it up." And I just look at her like, see, they're laughing because it's true. But it'd be like Marianne's, like all of a sudden, we've agreed as a family, we're not getting a dog, you know? But then Marianne goes, she gets a dog. Wow. Rebuke that rebellion in Jesus' name. I come home, mom has stuffed this dog inside a box, a little puppy, and I walk in and I hear this, you know, and she's like sitting on this box, dog is scratching at trying to get out, and I'm like, "What's in the box?" "Nothing, nothing's in the box." "There's something in the box." "Nothing's in the box, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it, there's nothing in the box." I hear, "Is that a dog in the box?" "It's not a dog, don't worry about it, it's not a dog." And it's like the same way that Paul's talking about those who suppress the truth. It's like they're sitting on this box with a dog inside. The mom or dad will walk in and go, we said we weren't getting a puppy. Where'd you get that puppy? There's no puppy in here. I don't know what you're talking about. I hear the puppy. The puppy said, I'm a puppy, right? And we suppress this truth. And Paul is saying there's a guilt of denial about the truth of who God is. But here's the problem with just denial. We go, okay, we can get over that. God can get over that. Maybe his wrath doesn't have to be really that exacted against the denial of who he is. I mean, every day we go out and 95% of the people that we interact with probably have this disposition toward God. I haven't seen really the wrath of God being poured out completely upon them. Seems like they're prospering, making more money than I am. Well, it doesn't end there. That's a problem. And the next step after we suppress the truth, Paul says, is idolatry. It says this in verse 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. And exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals and creeping things and reptiles and all these kind of things. Now, when we talk about idol worship, when we talk about idols, most of us, besides Gilbert with the Funko Pops, okay, don't have these little statues in our house that we bow down to and that we worship. Do you worship those things, Gilbert?
No.
No? Okay. Most of us don't have little shrine set up, you know, these kind of things. And so when we use this word idol, what I don't want us to go to is this kind of third world kind of thing. I want us to understand what idol worship is in our first world context. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us understand. This is his definition of an idol. An idol is anything in my life that occupies a place that should be occupied by God. An idol is something that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it. Now, that helps us really understand idols. When I read that, I go, wow, I know I have some idols in my life. And here's the problem with idol worship is that it's a perversion of what the created order was. See, the created order was first this. God creates man in his image. Man worships God only and rules over creation in the name of God, right? He says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Worship me only and rule over the earth. But when we start to suppress the truth of who God is, we have to, and we ultimately turn away from our worship of God, because when we suppress the truth of what God has called us to, we're rejecting what he has said. And so therefore, because we're all worshipers, whether we are a Christian, whether we're even atheist, whether you're somewhere in between, we all worship something. And Paul tells us here that it becomes idol worship when we suppress the truth of who God is. And then the perversion of creation happens. We no longer serve and worship God and rule over created things. What we do is we serve and worship our things, and then we are mastered and ruled by creation. Right? Think about that in your life. Think about the idols you have in your life. One, yes, am I somehow supplanting the truth about who God is, right? We see this with Adam and Eve. The serpent comes to Eve and says, did God really say this and this and this? You know why he said that? Let me tell you a little secret that he won't tell you. It'll just be between the two of us. He doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to do this. It's because he's kind of grumpy. He wants all the power for himself. And he knows that if you do this, you're going to be like him. Oh, temptation comes in my heart. I could be like God? You mean this is what God told me about him? It's not really true. I'm going to believe that lie, and so therefore, I'm going to worship something other than who God is. And then, isn't this true? What we do is we start to get our eyes off of God and his grandeur, and we start to put it on things. And then what ends up happening is those things start to master us. Those things start to become our masters. Say, walk this way. Spend your money on this. Think about that. how many likes are you getting on Instagram? How are people thinking about you at work? How is your bank account? All these things, and we're starting to serve the creation instead of rule over creation in the name of God. And that's what idol worship does. You want to know if you have an idol in your life? How do you feel when something you want gets taken away from you? How do you react when something you really wanted to happen or something you really desired or you put your hope in, if it doesn't happen, if it gets taken away from you, how do you react in those moments? That is a litmus to let you know if that's an idol in your life. Even the good things. Here's what John Piper says about idols and our enemy. The greatest adversary of the love for God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. You guys okay? You guys having fun talking about idols and the wrath of God? So glad you came this morning. The last thing that Paul helps us see is we go from suppressing the truth to worshiping idols into full-blown debauchery. What is debauchery? Debauchery is an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. And we see this happening, and I don't have time to read through it right now, but verses 24 through 32, you just see all of these things where Paul is saying the men exchanging relationships for what they should be with women, with other men, and women doing the same with women. I mean, and I'm just going to say, he's talking about homosexuality. If you have a question on where this church stands or whether we believe homosexuality is sin, we do believe that the act of homosexuality is sin. Now, will we welcome people who are same-sex attracted, who struggle, who might even identify as gay, into our doors? Absolutely every day of the week. And we will love you if that's something that if you believe and you're going through, we will love you. We will never judge you, but we will never stop preaching the truth about what God says about this. And our conviction is we want to lead you to a biblical understanding of our healthy sexuality. But we will never placate to this culture that says we will suppress the truth. And it says here in the end, we will even applaud you for not believing the truth. Oh, good for you for not identifying as male or female. Who are you? I was just watching a thing with Piers Morgan, and he was ripping. And Piers Morgan's not a conservative. He's ripping into this guy in the BBC, and this BBC guy is trying to say, we need to teach our children that there are 100 different genders. And he said, can you even name any other gender between male or female? And the guy said, no, I don't. And he's just ripping apart. And that's the culture we live in. My daughter's going to this class at her school where they're trying to teach it's okay to be whoever you are. No one should judge anything that you say. Paul says, that's the way of the world. That's reserved for the wrath of God, debauchery. And so God, they go from suppressing the truth into idol worship into full-blown just living their lives for their own selves and their own pleasures. Now, here's where we're going to pick up again on the wrath of God. So we gave 4 points on the wrath of God. And we saw how this is who the wrath of God is reserved for, this ungodliness, this unrighteousness. We talked about this unrighteousness. It's idol worship. It's suppressing the truth. It's debauchery. It's living our lives as if there is no God, and we live our lives as if we are God ourselves. And the wrath of God, then, we see continued. Number 5 is that the wrath of God must be satisfied. And we see here that the wrath of God is satisfied in the sense we can read it over and over again. Verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. 3 times it says, God gave them up. And then this is where we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the unrighteousness and the ungodliness, is that God removes his favor. God steps away and he says, all right, you've suppressed the truth. I've came and I warned you, don't suppress the truth. I even tried to reveal my nature to you, even in the stars that you see, but you denied it. And so therefore you turn to idol worship. And even in the idol worship, I said, look at, you're being mastered by the things and not by me, and you're worshiping things instead. All right, and now you've full-blown just, you're applauding sin, and you're celebrating a debauched life. And so God continually, by his wrath, he says, all right, I will remove my common grace from you. I will remove my withholding of my wrath from you, and I'll let you reap the consequences of your decision and your lifestyle. And this is the truth about the wrath of God, that it must be satisfied. It must be satisfied. The wrath of God, when it is present, that when that piece of wood will hit that blade, that piece of wood will be demolished. That piece of wood will be cut. That piece of wood will find itself in half because the blade must have its way. It's either that piece of wood or the blade, and we know every time the blade is going to win. The wrath of God never turns a blind eye to sin. Now, here's what I want to wrap up with this morning. You say, Kelly, okay, great, we're talking about the wrath of God. How is this good news if I'm a Christian? How is this good news even if I'm not a Christian? I'm trying to say, well, if the wrath of God is going to have its way, what should I do? And the answer is this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, he, speaking of God the Father, made him to be sin, speaking of Jesus the Son, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sing this hymn every once in a while that on the Christ, what's that? In Christ alone. And it talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. And this, when you say, what's the good news? We're talking about the gospel. I thought the gospel was about happy stuff and about how I can be transformed from the inside. Yes, it is. But in order for us to rejoice in verse 18, we have to understand the beauty of verse 17. If we go back to last week. We say, oh, the wrath of God, oh my gosh, this is terrible, and yes, it is terrible. The wrath of God is scary, and yes, it is scary, but it's good news if we understand and we go back to last week and look at verse 17, for it is the power of God for salvation, and we go, yes, thank you, Lord, that the wrath of God has to be satisfied, but you didn't satisfy it through me. Thank you, God, that Jesus, that you took my place upon the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that when you willingly walked on that street, on the road, up to the hill of Golgotha, and you carried that cross and you were nailed to it, when you said, it is finished, it was in that moment that all of the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on my behalf. See, because before that moment and without that moment, what you and I are left to is our good works, is our good behavior, trying to appease the wrath of God somehow. And we could go, yes, Lord, I'm guilty of denying the truth. I know I've done that in my life. Yes, I know I've been an idol worshiper. Yes, there's been moments where I take delight and pleasure in my own sin, and I almost sometimes want to applaud it because it feels so good on the inside, and I'm guilty of it, and I know that I am. And so the only way that I can get free of that is, Lord, if you will somehow look at all the good things I've done in this life, and when judgment day comes, will you please turn your wrath against me? And without the cross of Christ, that will not happen. It will be as if Jesus looking at the goats on his left and the sheep on his right, and he'll turn to the goats and say, depart from me into weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only difference between the goats and the sheep is that the sheep understood that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for their behalf. See, the goats tried to earn it. The sheep didn't have to earn it. And for you and I, who are called disciples of Jesus, the wrath of God is good news in the sense that we understand that it's scary and it's bad news, but we understand the good news that God is holy and he poured out his wrath on Christ for us on our behalf. And that should cause us to be grateful. That should cause us to say, Jesus, thank you. When we sing the songs like we do on a Sunday, we go, Jesus, thank you. What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. And not only does the name of Jesus heal us, heals our shoulders, but it heals us from the inside out spiritually and makes us whole. So that when the wrath of God is exacted against our sin, it's diverted and put upon the cross of Christ. Will you stand with me this morning?